All right, well, also, if you'll take your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and that's on page 986 in those standard ESV Bibles that we find everywhere. Page 986. And let me just open in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this morning, yet again, a time that you have gathered us together as your people. To hear from you and to build each other up and to really be equipped to face this week to come, that we would have ears that are attentive to your word, that you would soften our hearts to receive the seed of your word, that it would germinate and bear fruit in our lives, Lord. And thank you for your kindnesses to us in that, Lord, and just pray that you would feed your sheep this morning, Father, as you would help us walk through this book, this letter that Paul had written to a church, Lord, and we just pray for help in even proclaiming your word faithfully, Lord, and we thank you in your name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Encouragement. That's a nice, good word we hear, encouragement. It's something we all need, right? We need to be encouraged, particularly when we set our minds to a task or a goal, something that we're pursuing. Maybe it's an education that requires long nights of studying and reading and writing. Or maybe you're seeking to faithfully raise a family. Maybe you're trying to become a better athlete and you've set your mind to diligently practice and train to become a better athlete. Maybe it's at work. You've taken on an extra responsibility that you're trying to do good at. You're trying to learn a new skill at work, and you've really applied yourself to that. And maybe you're just learning to exercise and eat better because it's a task, it's something that you've always noticed looking in the mirror every morning. I need to get this dialed in. So you're now trying to learn how to exercise and eat better. Or maybe you're just trying to become a better person in a myriad of ways that we can pursue that. And so words of encouragement help us. They are words that usually motivate us to continue the pursuit and face the challenges that we all face when we're trying to set our minds to something. And particularly when we're reminded that the effort that we're pursuing is worth it. Meaning keep your eyes on that prize, right? So hearing words of encouragement from others helps to spur us on and to continue to pursue that which we've set our minds to. And particularly since we're often our worst critics, right? We often don't see the progress that we're making because of the fact that we are our own worst critics and we know more about ourselves than others do oftentimes. And so, but yet hearing words of encouragement spurs us on. Consider this, you face a challenging task, right? Something you've pursued, you've set your mind to, and you've diligently applied yourself to it. And yet along the way, you encounter frustrations, challenges, and doubts. Doubt that comes from not seeing the fruit of all of your labors in trying to achieve your goals. Am I really making progress? Nothing seems to be changing. Have I set my sights too high? Sometimes doubts and frustrations can result from not having the right information. And therefore, you end up expending energy in ways that are fruitless. And really never intended to serve the end that you're pursuing. And so you're misinformed and you just aren't applying yourself in the right way. Sometimes there are naysayers out there who put roadblocks in your way by discouragement or challenges or frustrations, even as you honestly pursue what you're pursuing. And isn't this particularly true of our Christian lives? We've been called to live a holy life, to live a life before Christ. We're no longer to live as we once lived. We are now to live a life that is holy and right and good. Yet along the way, you encounter frustrations and challenges and doubts. Doubts that come from not seeing the fruit of holiness that you're aiming at. Again, because we're often our own worst critics. Sometimes those doubts and frustrations result from simply not having the right biblical understanding And so you pursue things you should not be pursuing, and you're aiming at something that God never intended you to aim at. And so your pursuit is frustrated by not seeing what you think should be the fruit in your life. And so you're misinformed and needlessly expending energy over and worry over matters you shouldn't worry about. Sometimes it's the result of persecution. However subtle or blatant it might be, you're seeking to live a Christ-life existence in this ever-darkening anti-Christ world, and it's a challenge to do so. And life is hard in that way. And so when we hear words of encouragement and exhortation, we are often motivated and spurred on to continue to face our challenges and to continue the pursuit of holy living. Well, this is what Paul is aiming to do for the saints in Thessalonica. He's seeking to provide encouragement and exhortation to continue. But far from being wishful thinking, a sort of, hey, you can do it cheerleading kind of call, his words of encouragement are grounded in the sovereign workings of our loving God and hope in his imminent return. His words of encouragement are grounded in the sovereign workings of our loving God and hope in his imminent return. Paul is the one who had preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. They were Jews that had come to Christ. And it is Paul who began to build these new believers up in faith before he had to abruptly flee, now unable to continue to teach them the things that he had started to teach them. And it is Paul who had so much affection for these believers that he was worried that they might be shrinking under persecution. And so he wants to build them up and strengthen them up even more. And so Paul writes this first of two letters to the church at Thessalonica to show how he himself is encouraged by their faith and endurance, and then to call them to endure still more. And although Paul is the one who preached the gospel to them and now is writing this letter, he also knows to whom all the credit goes. It is God himself. And so what we want to do this morning is I want to provide some background to the circumstances that occasioned this letter that Paul writes to this church. And then we'll take a closer look at the content and know that it is a letter filled with encouragement to spur these believers and by extension to spur you on as you diligently continue in the faith with a real and abiding hope in Christ's return. And so as always, feel free to ask questions all right, I'll pull it out and I'll direct all those questions to Greg, but he already told me he's leaving early, so I'm on the hook. But please turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to kind of set the stage as to the circumstances that occasioned this letter. And I already told you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, so keep your finger there. Acts chapter 17, and we won't read it, but let's just read it, actually. I'll just read this first section, and then we'll review it. Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.' And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Paul is what is commonly referred to here as he's on his second missionary journey. And he's in this small Greek town called Thessalonica. It's a small harbor city, kind of in the northeastern area of the Aegean Sea. It's a town that's ruled by King Caesar himself. However, this little area was also given a sense of self-rule. There's a reference to city authorities in verse 6 of chapter 17. And so there was a sense of self-rule. The Greek culture was known for their polytheism, right? They believed in many gods, and they were also given to the worship of idols in that sense. And obviously, there was also a lot of sexual promiscuity and unholy living. And Paul visits Thessalonica, and as we read, he was his custom. He went into the synagogues for three Sabbath days and really reasoned from the scripture, the Old Testament, this Christ whom you crucified was the Messiah, and proving that he was the awaited Messiah. And so some of the Jews responded in faith, and even some Greeks, and some leading women as well. But with the same hatred that the Jews had for Christ, leading to his crucifixion, these Jews now targeted his new believers, his new followers. And so they stirred up the crowds, and they accused these believers of actually doing the stirring up. And they formed a mob, they fabricated an uproar, and they, in seeking Paul and Silas, attacked the house of Jason, brought him out, and publicly accused them of seeking to stir up people and to claim there was a new king. And they didn't find Paul or Silas there, because Paul and Silas had fled to Berea. And again, they were being charged for claiming there was another king. And this obviously threatened Caesar's rule. It threatened their polytheism. And yet, in light of this persecution, Paul and Silas in Berea continued to proclaim the gospel, and more believers, more Jews believed, so much so that the Jews who were persecuting the Thessalonians sent a group over to Berea to now persecute them there. And so Paul is burdened because he's unable to be with those new believers that he had just preached the gospel to in Thessalonica. He's burdened for them. He knows that there's all this persecution going on, and he had to flee before he felt he fully equipped them to endure this persecution. And so we read a little bit about this in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, that Paul sends Timothy, because he didn't want to go back himself, but Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, to this church, to now teach them and to hear how they're doing in light of this persecution. And so Timothy has returned to Paul and has given good report. He's got encouraging news, and he likely informs Paul of some of the other questions that these new believers had. In fact, that these believers were standing firm in light of this persecution, but there were still some questions that they had about some doctrinal concerns, which Paul addresses in this letter that he now sends back to them. So this letter then is Paul's response to the good news that he heard about their faithfulness, and to continue to encourage and equip them to continue in the faith. And so that's the backdrop around this letter. So let's look at the letter in more detail, and I'll seek to follow my own notes here. Really, this letter can be broken up into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 3 comprise a section where he basically gives praise to these believers for their faithfulness, and also provides a defense of his ministry among them. Okay, Paul is kind of defending his ministry among them, and we'll talk a little bit about why. So that's chapters 1 through 3. And chapters 4 through 5 provide an encouragement to these believers to continue on the path on which they're traveling, to continue to be faithful to the things that God has called them to. And that's often characteristic of the way Paul writes. He really establishes the foundation upon which all of our actions result. So anyway, any questions at this point? All right, so chapters 1 through 3. We've titled this Characteristics of a Faithful Minister of the Gospel. Characteristics of a Faithful Minister of the Gospel. Well, this letter is not meant as an instruction manual to leaders on what faithful ministry looks like. This is not kind of some didactic treatise given to leaders of a church on how you do ministry. We can at least observe a little bit about Paul and what makes for a faithful minister of the gospel, because Paul is aiming to defend his ministry to the Thessalonians and anybody else actually who is going to read this letter. He wants people to observe what makes for a faithful minister among them, and really what makes for a faithful Christian, a faithful minister of the gospel, of which we are all one, right? We are all ministers of the gospel. And so we can learn a little bit about it. But why would Paul feel the need to do this? Look, he's been with these Thessalonians. He's the one who came to them with the gospel. He preached it to them. He had to flee, but now he's writing them a letter defending his ministry. Why do you think Paul would need to do that, given the context that we just read about in Acts 17? What might be a reason for that? Why? When somebody questions your actions, why do you feel the need to defend yourself sometimes?
I feel like you're being misunderstood.
Okay. Okay, great. So we've got potentially Paul has been misunderstood and he's trying to correct himself, or there's others who are claiming things about him to bolster their own pursuits at the cost of making somebody else look bad. So, right? That's a good review. David?
Yeah, more positively, you want to give a reason.
Okay, so there's a sense of also building up a reason for the hope that they have in Christ and that Paul has for maybe his authority that he has in giving them this news. Is that okay? Good. Yeah. So, again, Paul has been among these believers. They've seen him at work, and yet potentially he had to flee. So there's this idea that now Paul is defending himself, maybe because of that very issue, that there are people who are claiming things about Paul's motives and about his actions to undermine him and to undermine his authority, so that these now Jews who didn't convert might draw them away after themselves, right? So to draw them away from Paul. Paul wasn't genuine. He's look at him. He fled. He took off when things got tough. You can't trust this guy. So that's potentially one of the reasons, because I can't think of any other way to explain why Paul now begins to walk through all of his qualifications and all of his actions among these Thessalonians. So now what we look at, though, are characteristics of Paul's ministry of the gospel. But as we look at this in more detail, I want us to note this. As is the case with any of us, Paul is only an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. As we look at the evidence that Paul gives of his faithful ministry, he is only and ever so profoundly bringing to light God's ministry among you and among the Thessalonians. Paul is just a conduit through which God is working. And so as we look at these things, focus on how God is ministering to these Thessalonians and focus on how God means to minister to you. Paul wants to get out of the way. He's just a channel, an empty tube through which God can work. And so as we reflect on these things, know that this is God ministering to his church, ministering to this church. And so even though these are characteristics of Paul's faithful ministry, they're really just a reflection of God's faithful ministry to you. So let's look first then at the first characteristic of faithful ministry. And let's go to Thessalonians. And the first characteristic we will see is prayer and gratitude. Prayer and gratitude. Verse 2, he says this: "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul begins with a selfless prayer. He doesn't start by saying, "I am so thankful that I was able to share the gospel with you and that you came to Christ." No, he instantly starts by giving thanks to whom thanks must be given, and that is God himself. We give thanks to God. He doesn't even say, "We give thanks for your faith," although he does say that, but he gives it in the proper context that it is God who is the one at work. Paul could have taken some credit, right? But he knew to whom the credit belonged. He knows that conversion is a work of God, right? For what is he grateful then? What are the three things? Look at verse 3 and you tell me the three things for which he is grateful and encouraged by.
Faith, love, and hope.
Faith, love, and hope, right? You're going to take all three, huh? Faith, hope, and love, right? The work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope, okay? He starts off by just being grateful for this evident work, and he summarizes it really well in those three words, the work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And in verse 4, you'll read this: "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And so their work of faith is evidenced by this verse here, where we see that the gospel came to them not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that? We know that because there was full conviction, right? There was a conviction and a recognition of their sinfulness before a holy God. And that resulted in them receiving Christ as their Savior. So the word came with power. And as any of us have experienced in sharing the gospel with others in our lives, it seems like there's no power behind it, right? Because eyes aren't open. There is no conviction as a result of us preaching the gospel. And that's because it's not dependent on us. It is dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit working in a person's life. And so we faithfully continue to proclaim that gospel and that truth, but it is God's work, and that's why he gives thanks to God, because he is watching and has watched God at work in bringing around saving faith. And so, and that saving faith is evidenced not only by the fact that there was full conviction, but if you look down at verse 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Suffering causes people to flee, right? But these saints remained faithful, and they received the word in much affliction and in much suffering, and very much in much Christ-likeness, right? It is Christ himself who suffered so much for us, and these now faithful believers are enduring similar suffering, not to the point of crucifixion, but they're being persecuted, they're being challenged, and they're remaining strong, as did Christ. And in verse 10, we see more evidence of their faith by their response to the gospel, right? In verse 10, we see that they are waiting for his son from heaven. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Maybe it's not verse 10. Okay, it's verse 9. their reputation precedes them. They've been known now. These believers have been come to known throughout the region that they're faithful. And in verse 9 we read, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead." So there was repentance, right? These Jewish and Greek, obviously some Greek believers, Greek citizens that also turned to Christ, they had turned from their idolatrous worship to the one true and living God. So again, that's repentance. That's a turning away from their pursuit of a sinful worship of idols to now serving the living one and living true God. And so there's the work of faith that is evidenced among them. And that is for which, that is one of the things that Paul is grateful for and prays for. We also see their labor of love. We'll see later in chapter 9, Paul uses this labor of love as evidence of and gratitude to God for his work among them, that it's evidenced by their labor of love. And in chapter 4, verse 9, we read about how Paul didn't even have to teach them that God is the one who was teaching them how to love one another. Again, evidence of God's active work among these saints. And then we also see in their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. We've already read in verse 10 that they are eagerly waiting for his Son from heaven. In fact, as we will see, it's this hope in the future. It is the hope of Christ's return that really fuels their faithfulness. They are looking forward to Christ's return, and that is with eagerness, right? They are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Future hope is kind of a redundant term, right? Because we only hope in that which is in the future. But that is, in a sense, what we're talking about. We have a real and living hope today that will be realized in the future when Christ returns and takes us home to be with him forever in perfect unity with him, in perfect unity with one another, and in perfect holiness. A world filled with just joy and fullness of God. And they've got their eyes set on that. They know this world is passing. They're under deep persecution. So well, how else can you endure that unless you know that there's an end to it, and the end is glorious? And so their hope is in the future, and that is, again, a testimony of God's work among them. And I would also say that Paul is encouraged by their testimony, their reputation. There are other churches in the region that have heard about the faith of these Thessalonians, and they're encouraged by it. They're spurred on by the fact that there are these people who are enduring persecution, and they're standing firm, and that builds up other churches. And so that is also one thing that he is encouraged by. And so Paul is a man of prayer as a faithful minister of the gospel, and he's a man of gratitude. Christ was a man of prayer. John 17, he prayed for us directly, even for you directly as a believer in Christ, not by name, but by future realization that he was bringing many to himself. He prays not only for his disciples then, but for those who will respond when hearing his message. You can read about that in John 17. So again, a reflection of God's prayer for us is Paul's prayer for us. So, characteristic of a faithful minister, number one, prayer and gratitude. And number two, self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Somebody be willing to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Dennis?
"For you yourself know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much confidence. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is with us. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ.
Thank you. What a wonderful expression of self-sacrifice. The goal being, we want to not give any appearance of selfishness when we share the gospel among you. In fact, we'll go above and beyond, right? Paul himself was sacrificing himself in a sense, right? And really, he was serving others in a way where he was willing to give up what might have otherwise been rightfully his for the benefit and blessing of others. And isn't that what sacrifice is about? When we give up something that might be rightfully ours, but we know that it may give the appearance of selfishness or whatever, but we want to eradicate that in order to bring blessing to others. Christ-likeness in serving others is always and genuinely evidenced by self-sacrifice. A willingness to give up what otherwise is yours for the benefit of others. Paul shows that he himself suffered much to reach them with the gospel. But even then, note this. Why did he do it? Why did he suffer much? What was his main motive? You can find it in your text. To please God. His first aim in even seeking to endure suffering was to please God. He did it first and foremost to please God. Paul, in fact, wants to nowhere to be found, right? Paul is rightfully placing the focus on God himself, who was the one pursuing them with his love. It was through Paul that God is pursuing these Jews with the gospel. And Paul is just being obedient, right? I mean, he's just doing what he was told to do. He's an apostle. He's an instrument of God. He says so in verse 4, right? He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul is just responding to a command given to him by God. And God gives him the stamp of approval to go out now and declare this message, an apostle, a sent one, an ambassador, somebody who is representing someone else, to faithfully proclaim this message. And so Paul is only an instrument, right? Because his desire was to please God. Now, was Paul just coldly carrying out these orders? You know, as a robot, yep, I'm just doing what God told me to do. I'm just seeking to please him. I could care less about you guys. I'm just reciting what I was told. These are my orders, and I'm carrying them out. No. Look at the next verse, verse 7. And we'll get to our third point there. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So far from being just a cold recitation of the gospel, because he was following orders from God, he expresses, as we see now our third point, a motherly love for them, a motherly love. Paul expresses love toward them, the same love that God has for them. There is a consistency between the message and the messenger. The messenger is God himself. And so when we see the manner in which Paul is speaking about how he had such a desirous affection for them, it is because that is God's desire and affection for them. Imagine a nursing mother taking care of her own children. This is what Paul claims was his affection toward them. But as we're making the point here, this is also the way God cares for you. As a nursing mother cares for her children. And so there's this affection that Paul rightfully has now. I mean, he is a believer. He is a newborn man who now is being conformed into the image of Christ. So in many ways is reflecting Christ's likeness in that. But that is the point. He is reflecting Christ in the way that he ministers the gospel to them. And so not only does he go to them to proclaim the message that he was taught to proclaim, but he's sharing himself, his own life with them as an expression of his love, his genuine love and care for these believers. And so there's a motherly love there in Paul's ministry to them, but it is also a motherly love that God provides as he cares for his sheep. And so we see his motherly love. And then also, keeping it in a family context, we see, fourthly, his fatherly encouragement in verses 2, 9 through 12. Would somebody be willing to read 9 through 12, please? Chapter 2. Go ahead, Claudine. Thank you. So we see here not only this motherly care that only a mother can provide, and Paul, through the power of God, to be able to do that, but a fatherly encouragement that Paul provides. There's a nurturance in the aspect of his motherly care, but there's also this giving of instruction, of encouragement, to walk in a manner worthy of God. He's calling them to obedience. But he does so in a fatherly way. And his words back these actions up, right? Or his actions back up the words themselves. In verses 9 through 10, he said, as we've read, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel. You are witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." He backs up his words by his actions and calling them to obedience in this fatherly exhortation. He's calling them to something he himself is doing as well, right? He's not inconsistent. Again, the message matches the messenger and the messenger the message. There is a consistency in the way that he presents himself. But again, he's a conduit through which God is working. It is God who is ultimately providing that encouragement and that spurring on. So, we have prayer, gratitude, self-sacrifice, motherly love, fatherly encouragement. And then fifth, we see a desire to be with them. A desire to be with them. He actually wanted to be with these believers. There was a yearning in his heart for them. 2:17, he says this, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." Chapter 3, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." And again in verse 10 of chapter 3. "As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking." There is a yearning for Paul to be with these believers who have become so dear to him that he wants to see them, but he's been prevented from doing so for various reasons. But he actually desires to be with them and yearns to build them up in the faith and to strengthen them and to be with them face to face. And that's an affection that has built up in the realities of watching God work among these believers. He wants to be where God is working, right? God is obviously actively at work in these believers' lives. And Paul just wants to jump in and be with them and spur them on and build them up. But again, it's a reflection of Christ's likeness. Chapter 17 of John, verse 24, where Jesus is praying his priestly prayer, he says this, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus himself desires to be with his people, and he yearns for them, and he prays for them that that would be the case. And really, again, Paul is just reflecting Christ's likeness and God's love for us in this desire to want to be with them. So, sixth, we see in the characteristics of a faithful minister of the gospel, which is all of us, there is a joy in it. There is a joy in it. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul found joy in these believers. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown? Is it not you?" I think that joy results from the fact that he's witnessing God at work. The joy is as a result of watching God actively working in these believers' lives. The joy is grounded in the fact that God is at work. Yes, there's a joy in seeing these believers and being with them, but it is because God is working among them. And so it's really a joy directed toward God, because he knows that it is God who must be doing the work. It's not Paul. It is God doing this work among them. And so with that joy also comes hope, which is our last characteristic. There's a hopefulness. Chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and the Holy Spirit, with full conviction." Hope, because it is God who is at work. It is God who is the one who has elected them. It is God who is the one who has opened their eyes to the truth of the gospel. It is God who's given effectiveness to Paul's ministry. Really, God's ministry. And so there's a future hope now, or a hope that is grounded in the future as they eagerly anticipate Christ's return. This is their hope that we spoke of in verse 10 of chapter 1. Where they are waiting for his son from heaven. In chapter 5, verse 23, you don't need to turn there, "But now may the great God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful." Again, there's a hope that is in God and his return that really undergirds this love he has for them and this joy that he finds in them. So Paul has just defended his faithful, sacrificial, prayerful ministry to them, and is really encouraging these believers that God is at work among you. Be encouraged. I see evidence of God at work among you in the way that they responded to the gospel with full conviction, that they turned to God from idols, that there's a brotherly love that is expressed among them that is evident to all. And so he's saying, God is here, God is at work, be encouraged. And so, and in that context, he has also defended his ministry among them. And so now he turns to exhorting them to continue in the direction they've been traveling in. It's like he's saying, you're on the right path. You're doing well. Keep doing it. Keep going. You're hitting all the right notes. You're on the right track. Keep going that direction. And that's what we learn now in characteristics of a Christian life. Turn to chapter 4. Would be somebody be willing to read chapters 4, verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3, and I think you'll find the natural break. Go ahead, David.
Chapter 4.
Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, you receive from us how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God for sanctification.
Thank you. So here we see Paul declaring, you guys are doing the right thing, keep doing it, right? You learn from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. He calls them to continue to live a sanctified life, right? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is sanctification? Can somebody provide me that 10-cent definition of sanctification? Being conformed into the image of Christ, okay. What does the term to be sanctified mean? To be set apart, right? To be set apart for a purpose, okay? And it has a twofold aspect to it. There's the initial setting apart from the life that you once lived. You're now set apart for a holy purpose, right? To now live a new life in Christ. And so that aspect is a one-time act that has occurred in your life. You are now set apart for a holy purpose. And that is by the doing of God himself. And then there's the second aspect of sanctification, which is what Claudine mentioned, is this continual work that God does in our lives to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Right? So that initial sanctification is an initial setting apart for a purpose, and now that purpose is to grow in holiness, to grow in more Christ-likeness. And so it's a constant growing in, learning to put the death to deeds of the body, learning to put on righteousness. You're secure in that because it's a setting apart that God has done himself, right? We know that he has chosen you because you turn to God from idols. That's a one-time decision, an act that God performs on you. Now that you are in that, you are to now work with him and the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in Christ-likeness. That is his will for you, as he says, it is the will of God, your sanctification. And so he has already witnessed the evidence that God is at work among them, right? They've turned to God from idols. And he's seen the fruit of that salvation and the way that they've walked. And so he says, keep doing that. Keep pursuing that. And let that serve as an encouragement, because some of the things we're about to look at, particularly the area that he addresses first, you can begin to think, wait a minute, these are believers. Why are they still needing to be exhorted in this way? It's because they're not whole. They're not glorified yet, right? And so for all of us, we all still fall short of the glory of God when measured up against his holy law. It is God who is the one who has started you on the path of glorification, right? He's the one who's sanctifying you in Christ. He's the one who's building you up. And it's a process. It's a process that will not be finalized until you see him face to face. And so if you're burdened by your sin today, but you've seen evidence of work, of his work in your life already, be encouraged. Paul's encouraged because Paul's saying, I see God at work among you. Keep doing it. Keep fighting. Keep spurring on in the right direction. Don't give up. God's the one who's working, right? So don't grow weary. Be encouraged. Look at the way that God has already worked in you. You're obviously on the right track. It is obviously God working among you. And so he spurs them on in that way. He's trying to build them up to encourage them. And so even as we look at some of the sins that he's addressing directly, you can understand we're a mangled mess of sin that takes a long time to untangle. I mean, yes, God could convert you and make you holy in this life today if he chose to, but he does not, for reasons that escape me. But that will be the reality one day, right? It is the future hope that we have that one day we will be glorified. And so let's live with that in mind and let it serve as an encouragement. Have you been saved? Then you have everything you need to continue this fight. And if you're not saved, your first and foremost need is to turn to Christ. Without him, you have no hope of eternal life, that which is your greatest need. And so you turn to him, confessing your sin to him, recognizing your utter dependence upon him, and starting there. And then you will be sanctified. You will be set apart for that holy purpose. But be encouraged. He's encouraged. He sees you guys already doing this, but keep doing it more. And so what are some of the things he's addressing? Well, let's look at verse 4. Let's go back to verse 3 of chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress you and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we see here Paul calling these believers to pursue sexual purity. And so that is a characteristic of the Christian life, is to be holy. And holiness as expressed particularly in our sexual purity. Consider again that the world out of which these believers had come. A polytheistic culture, sexually deviant in many ways, perverted, not unlike our culture today. I mean, it doesn't take much to explore this world to recognize that it's sexually deviant. To even speak in that way is deviant in the world's eyes, right? To call people to some sort of order regarding their sexuality is balked against. But we as believers who understand God's purposes for sexuality and sex within the confines of a committed husband and wife relationship, within which there's great freedom to enjoy sex and all that God has given in it, we are called to reflect that in this world. And so he calls these believers, and he calls all of us to sexual purity. The perversions of sexuality are rampant, right? There's we could spend hours talking about the various ways in which we see it even in our culture today. But we as Christians ought to reflect holiness in regards to our sexuality. And yet he's calling these believers to that. So there's obviously some issues still being addressed that Timothy must have been made aware of or saw when he was among them, when he went back to visit them under Paul's instruction. You know, he must have witnessed some concerns. Again, hey, these guys are still, you know, dabbling in some things they ought not to be. And Paul addresses that issue with this. But he's saying, control your own bodies, live a self-controlled life, and don't defraud your brother in this. Sexual sin is never private, right? Even between two consenting sinners, it's never private. Anyone who disregards this is not disregarding man, but God himself. So these weren't just Paul's words, these were God's words. And yet, how does he end this section? He does not disregard man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit now, right? We believe the gospel of truth, and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, but it's not just the fact that the Holy Spirit lives there, and don't defraud your body, but you have the power to overcome. You have the ability to fight this sin because you are not on your own. You have the Holy Spirit who desires to help you in this and to call you to greater holiness. And so, live a sexually pure life before this world, before yourself, before God. And so this is what Paul calls these believers to. Again, as an encouragement to keep doing the things that they have been doing, to spur them on. So, be holy, be sexually pure. Second characteristic is brotherly love. Chapters 4, verses 9 through 10. Somebody be willing to read that? 4, 9 through 10.
Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more.
Here Paul is saying, I don't need to tell you how to love each other. It's obvious you are doing that. In fact, it's known that you do this. And I didn't teach it to you. God himself taught it to you. Again, God is at work among you. Your reputation precedes you. And he says, you're on the right track. Keep doing it. And excel in it. Keep doing it better. This isn't some condemning thing. You're not doing enough. You know, yeah, you're trying, but you're not doing enough. No, he's saying, wow, you're doing well. Keep doing this. This is what we should be doing. Keep loving one another. Express brotherly love amongst one another, amongst this body. And so, do so. Keep doing it. You've been taught well. And we don't need to help you in this other than to just keep spurring you on to do this thing. So, brotherly love. The third thing we see is respectability. Respectability. Characteristics of a Christian life. We are to be respectable people. Respectable to whom? To each other? Or to the world around us? It's both, right? But particularly in this case, Paul is calling to respectability to the outside world as well. 11 through 12 says this of chapter 4. He says, keep doing this brotherly love. And then in verse 11 he says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We ought to live quiet lives, minding our own business, going about our worship of God, not being dependent on anyone, being self-sufficient in every aspect that we can. Couple that with brotherly love, we're to care for one another and supporting the needs among one another. But we're not to be dependent on others. I mean, wasn't that Paul? Back at 9, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says, as for you, remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel to you. There is no sense that Paul was trying to be dependent on anybody else as he proclaimed the gospel message. And so that's, as we live lives where we're minding our own business and going about our day, worshiping God and pursuing him, we ought to do so in a way we're not dependent on others and where we're working with our own hands to gain the respectability of the culture around us. So, brotherly love, respectability, being awake to God. Being awake to God. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I'll just say this, that we are privileged to know that Christ will return, right? We don't know when, but we know that he will. And so we live with that truth before us every day, that our lives are informed by the fact that Christ will come at any moment. And so it informs the way that we live today. We're to be awake to God, to be aware of that reality daily. And so we live our lives in hope of that. And he covers that in verse 10, 1 through 10. And again, now I'm starting to speed up a little bit due to time. Being awake to God. Lastly, a characteristic of a Christian life is encouragement. Encourage others. As Paul is doing in this letter, we are to be doing this with one another. In 5:12, he says this, particularly as it talks about the end times and Christ's return. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord, and to esteem them very highly in love because of the work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Going back to verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. As I said earlier, we are often our own worst critics, and we often don't see God at work in our lives. We don't see the progress that we're making. And so it's an important aspect of our body life to know each other and to see and speak to one another about the way we see God at work in one another. Again, those words of encouragement that we hear, whether it's over some, you know, improvement we're trying to make in our lives, or it's because of our pursuit as a Christian and trying to grow in holiness, when we say, hey, brother, I've seen the way that you used to respond that way and how you've grown in that, you know, that's an encouraging thing to hear from someone, the way that you have grown in Christ. Because it says, as we can often feel like God is not there or God is not working in our lives, to have someone else speak into our lives to say, I've seen God work in you in this way. I see how you've changed. Praise God for that when you hear that, because it is, again, just, it's an encouragement that spurs you on. Wow, God is there. I've desired to change in this way for so long. And to hear somebody notice that, you know, is builds you up and encourages you to continue. It makes God real to you, right? Because sometimes he seems so distant, and is he really working? And so, yes, God works in mysterious ways, but he works, right? He works in ways. And so seek to encourage one another, to build each other up, in regards to the future hope we have, right? To set your eyes on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Set your sights on the hope that we have in his return, in his imminent return. But build each other up in that and help each other to see how God is working, because we can't often see it ourselves. And so spur each other on in that way. And these are not empty words, right? These are words that are grounded in God's word and in his future coming, his imminent return. This is what fueled their pursuit of obedience, the imminent return of Christ. And so what he does now in chapter 5 also is, after having looked at these characteristics of the Christian life, he begins to address some doctrinal concerns that they had. Obviously, he's defended his own ministry among them, which was probably a concern. People were maybe questioning what were Paul's motives anyway, so he clearly addresses his authority. But then he also clarifies some doctrinal issues. And just for the sake of time, these believers thought that those who had become Christian and had died before Christ returned would not be raised to life. And so there was some false thinking that was going on. They were misinformed about things. And as I said earlier in the introduction, sometimes we can be misinformed about something and start worrying about things we shouldn't worry about because there's nothing to worry about. You're just misinformed. And so Paul here is seeking that they were either thought themselves or they were falsely taught that those who died in Christ would somehow not be raised again to new life. And Paul reassures them in chapter 5. Verses 1 through 10, he says this: Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I'm sorry, go back to chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here we see that there was some teaching that was going on, or some doctrinal issue that wasn't clear yet. What happens to those who have died, who are believers, but who have died before Christ returns? Are they gone forever? Will they ever be resurrected? This speaks of them having fallen asleep. You know, this is not some sort of soul sleep where you die and you're unconscious until Christ finally comes and returns and then you're raised to life. Because what do we know? To be absent with the body is to what? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and even the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. But this speaks of our bodily resurrection, right? Our bodies go to the grave and one day we'll be raised to life again in newness of life and glorified. And it's in that sense that Paul is speaking, that these believers who have died, they will be the ones who will be raised first to newness of life their bodies will be resurrected, and we who are in Christ and alive at that time will go with them together in heaven. And so this is the issue he's addressing, not some sense of soul sleep where they're just, you know, you're unconscious and then you wake up and everything's great again. No, when you die, you will be with Christ in heaven. And so he's clarifying this so that they not worry about something they shouldn't worry about. But they need the instruction, right? And so he provides them that instruction. And don't concern yourself so much with the when, but with the reality that it will occur, right? Verse 2 of chapter 5, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You know, unbeknownst to anybody else. But we ought to live lives that are consistent with that truth, that there is an imminent return. And so he closes, as we will now too, with just some final things he says. We'll read them real quickly. He peppers the end with a few little instructions, which can be a sermon in themselves. Verse 14, he says this, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecy, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every evil form of evil." And so he just peppers the end with some few little instructions of ways that you can continue to live a holy life, ways that you continue to be spurred on, to keep doing what they were doing and to do so more and more. But look what he does again in verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." There's a hope there, right? There's a hope that he appeals to again, a future reality that is yet to be, that he grounds everything in. He started with it, he ends with it. And so hope in our eternal future informs how we ought to live today. God is the one at work. He just happens to use people to do it. Paul's eagerness, although inability to return to these believers, it was not because he was anything special. Rather, his aim would have always been to point people to Christ. And that is why he was so encouraged by their love for one another, because it was something God had taught him himself, right? And so that may have been confusing. But the point is, he's pointing these believers to the future and says, this ought to inform the way you live today. And Jonathan Edwards quoted from a book by Ian Murray, says this as we close. And so I think I put it on the back of your notes. "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, or the company of earthly friends are all but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." May our focus be on him and our future hope. And may that inform the way that you live today. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do pray that you would help us to set our eyes and our hearts and our minds on the things above, on our future hope, a hope that is future by definition. But Lord, we know that one day you will return, and it is as real and true as anything else, Lord. And we eagerly await your return as we continue to battle sin, as we continue to face persecution, as we continue to just struggle in this life, Lord. We know that this is not our end. It is the end of those who don't know you, Lord. And in fact, this life is their best life now, that without you, they face an eternal separation from you, eternal torment apart from you, suffering the consequences of their eternal sin, Lord. And Lord, we don't yearn that for anyone. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to your truth and have given us new life in you. And may we live in light of that gift that you have given to us. And may we walk anticipating your return. And thank you for this time. We pray all this in your name. Amen.